Turn again then to that passage, would you, that we read in Judges 11. Our title is Tragedy Wrenched from Victory. There is a great victory in this passage, but there's also great tragedy. Seems to me in more old-fashioned Western movies or gangster movies, don't know if you like either of those, but it seems to me in plots of 30, 40, 50 years ago, back to the old John Wayne black and whites, it seems that it was a little bit more easy to identify and to classify who were the good guys and who were the bad guys. The good guys always ended up with the faster guns, didn't they? But in a lot of modern plots and twists and remakes, it's often very difficult, isn't it? Even to the end. Many a time I can think of the credits coming at the end of a film and you still don't know, after all the story has been told, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. And Judges is a little bit like that in some of its chapters. We're not certain what to make of certain people, certain incidents, certain characters. We have to think and consider after the credits have rolled. And we have to examine again and relook at all that we've been told as to where was God at work? What does God say about this person? What does he leave out? What can we conclude? And Jephthah's a character like that. He's this mighty leader that leads Israel in battle and they win a great triumph over their enemies. But before that, he was a rebel leader who'd been kicked out. And as he finishes his life, there are these strange incidents at the end of chapter 11 and into 12 of this incident with his daughter, his only daughter, and then all of these Ephraimites who end up with their blood spilt on the soil there around the Jordan. It's probably a pointless job to go through Judges looking for the good guys and the bad guys. Probably a pointless job. The truth of this book is that the best of us are very flawed. And even those the Lord uses are not perfect saviors and deliverers. Whereas in Christ, in God, the one and only, in contrast to all of these, all the other gods, all the other rulers, all the other deliverers, only God is fully faithful and only Christ is a truly perfect redeemer without fault, without spot, without flaw. These people are temporarily saved from one foe or another, for a period of time or another, and then they fall back again. Whereas in Christ, we can be permanently, eternally, truly saved and redeemed from all of our sin and from an eternity in hell away from God. Salvation is in God and through him, and only Christ's salvation is perfect. These people were at peace for a time and then in trouble again. Whereas in Christ, we will be at peace forever. In heaven, no darkness. No turning of a page into a darker day or a day full of trouble. So we learn that as by way of introduction all the way through Judges. About Jephthah, we have these strange events. We pick him up today in the story, verse 11 and 12. He has this commission from the men of Gilead, that tribe of Israel, you remember. This commission to fight against the Ammonites. They think he's their great rescuer. He's their consultant. They've paid him. Here he turns up. He's their great deliverer, their warrior, their chosen one to put things right against this wicked foe. They've been attacked from the east, and he's now God's agent to spare and save them. Now, for sure, the Ammonites from the east were God's agent too to rebuke them because of their sin and their turning away from God. But here was God's deliverer come to rescue them. His choice was undoubtedly of God. We saw that last week, you remember, with those strange turns of human events. The people had rejected and despised him, but God had raised him up. Just as we saw Christ is despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. But God raised him up to be our great redeemer. That great and wonderful picture we have of Christ sent by the Lord to rescue his people. How is he going to deliver the Israelites, though, Jephthah? What was he going to do? Well, we see from chapter 11, verse 12, through to chapter 12, verse 7, four ways in which Jephthah was going to deliver Israel from its warfare. And these are certainly mixed. First way, he delivers them, first of all, with a God-centered worldview.
That's what I want to call this exchange of letters, this exchange of messengers, these words going backwards and forwards from Jephthah to the wicked king, the Ammonite king who was opposing them. They always say, don't they, the first punches thrown in a fight are always verbal ones. We see it to boxers at the weigh-in before they're going to fight in the ring. At the weigh-in the day before, or 2 days before, there's always these verbal clashes, aren't there? Before they start fighting with their fists. We see it on our streets with gangs. Words first start the fight. We see it even between nations as ambassadors speak words against another nation that then perhaps later degrades into conflict. And of course, in a court of law, there are two sides in combat in a court of law, aren't there? No fists, hopefully, are thrown, but these are words of combat. And in a sense, that's how this battle begins, between the Israelites and the Ammonites. There are these words of combat, these messengers going backwards and forwards. Think of it like opening statements in a court case before these lawyers lock horns and go at each other head to head. And the combat is over the way that both the parties view the past. It's important, that, isn't it? How we view the past. Where we are today, who we are today, and where we're going in the future all depends upon where we believe we've come from. If you believe you've come from pond slime and an ancestor of the apes, you'll have a very different view as to the dignity or lack of it of humankind. And that view of where we're heading, where our souls are going after death, will be very different than if you believe, as we do, and as the Bible teaches, that we were created in the image of God to worship Him, and we're here with dignity in order we might serve Him and be in fellowship with Him forever in Christ. Well, these two parties see their history, the history of their nations. They see it very differently. And Jephthah wants to correct their way of history, the way the Ammonites have seen their history. He thinks they've twisted their history and viewed it wrongly. What's at stake was the land of the Ammonites east of the Jordan. Who did it really belong to? Whose territory was it morally? Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, didn't he? Because he thought that the territory belonged to Iraq. Pakistan and India are fighting to this day and have done for centuries because they disagree over the territory of Kashmir. Who does it belong to? And depending on who you listen to, the stories go way back. Well, that's what we've got here. The stories go way back. Whose land is this? If it rightly belonged to the Ammonites east of the Jordan, then they were right to come and to take it back if it rightly belonged to them. A bit like we would say we did with the Falkland Islands. They were our lands. They were taken. So we went to get them back. We would say that, wouldn't we, as British people? Well, the Ammonites had that view. And if they were right, then they should take the lands back. But if they were wrong, if the land truly belonged to Israel, then their invasion was an encroachment. It was unjustified. And they were right to be repelled. So Jephthah's strategy is to try some diplomacy. So he sends this letter. He sends off in verse 12, look, he sends a messenger off to the king with a question, what have you got against me that you're attacking our country? And the king replies, verse 13, you stole our land, give it back. We don't need to fight, give it back peaceably, and we can all go home and everyone will be happy. Jephthah crafts a reply. It's a long reply, isn't it? From verse 14 down to verse 27. This is his long worded reply to that accusation that they'd stolen the lands of their neighbours. He's actually pretty good at diplomacy, considering he's an ex-rebel terrorist leader of a bunch of adventurers up in the land of, as we saw last week, you remember, up in the land of Tob. But he was pretty good at diplomacy. His words make a lot of sense. His basic summary of the letter that we read goes something like this. We didn't steal your land. Far from it. The view that we stole your land is actually based on a distorted view of history. It didn't go like that. Here's how it went. Our ancestors came to this area, this part of the world from Egypt. We'd been set free. We were traveling to our land. We asked two nations very kindly and politely if we could just walk through to get to our land. They said no. So we respected that. We went around the outside of Edom and Moab. Then we came to a land, your land. And we asked the king all those years ago, we asked him if we could just have a little corridor to come through your land to get to our land. He didn't only say no, but he fought against us. And so God judged him, God waged war against him because he mobilized his army against us. He was a foolish man to fight against God. God defeated him, gave his people into our hands, and gave us this land. So the territory you're claiming back was actually a gift to us from God. And so we're just claiming back. We want to have back the land that is ours now by rights, a gift from God. Don't you think you should keep the gifts that your gods give you? If your God gives you some gifts, you keep them. So our God gave us this. We should keep it too. We've held it for 300 years. Nobody kicked up a stink until now. So why are you? Are you greater than your ancestors? Your ancestors, they didn't try to take the land back. Why you? We've got nothing against you. We've not wronged you. We don't want any fight, but stop attacking us. Leave us in our land. God is the great judge. He's the wise one. He gave us this land, so leave us be. That was his letter. That's quite a compelling argument, isn't it? In a court of law. Very powerful. What reaction did it bring? Well, verse 28 comes the reaction of the king of Ammon. Silence. Isn't that so frustrating when you spend days crafting what you're going to say to somebody in a difficult situation? You say it and you meet silence. King of Ammon was not to be persuaded. He was up for a fight. He got his mind set on the land. He'd got his mind set on the fight. He didn't want to listen to reason. He had an ignorant and an arrogant and a selfish heart. He had all those besetting sins that you and I wrestle with. Pride, aggression, confidence, selfishness. We struggle with those, don't we? We wrestle with them. We don't want to be corrected. We don't like correction. We don't like somebody else to say, well, actually, Andy, you've got that little bit wrong. You've not quite understood that right. If only you knew better what God's ways were, then you wouldn't have understood that wrong. We don't like that. We kick against it. How sad that the king of Ammon wouldn't listen to reason here. How sad that we often won't listen to reason. How sad there are so many conflicts in the world and in the church because we won't listen to reason, to the wisdom of God. Or if only that we would listen to what God's word says to us more than the reason and the wisdom of our own minds. And on this point of twisting history, it's far more common, you know, than you might think. On both a big scale and on a little scale, national and local. On the big scale, the world tells a very different history than we tell as to how we came about, doesn't it? You can end up with a very different understanding of where we're from. I've alluded already to the theory of evolution, that we were not created at all. That changes your worldview completely because of a different view of history. But think of other things in the more recent past. The Reformation was just a tragic split in the church, according to some. The Crusades were the bad Christians fighting against the innocent Muslims, according to some. The Evangelical Awakening, the massive revival of the 18th century, was just stirred up emotionalism, according to some. The Puritans were so narrow and heavenly minded, they were of no earthly use to our world, according to some. Friends, all of these are twisted histories. And we end up with a very different view of periods of time, of where we are today, of our spiritual history and heritage, the doctrines we believe, the theology we teach, the hymns we sing, our approach to church life, our approach to the Bible. All of these things, they can be changed and distorted if we accept a twisted view of our history. And that's what Jephthah was trying to correct here. Tracing God's ways and exactly what the Lord did at times in the past to have a God-centered view of history. On a smaller micro scale, we do it in our daily lives too, don't we? We build a whole mindset on what somebody said to us a week last Friday, and they only said it to us, it was half a sentence. We go away and we build onto that half a sentence what they must think and what they therefore think of me and what they're saying behind my back, and before you know where you are, you've twisted history and the conversation or the sermon or the Bible study or the members meeting or the phone call or whatever it is or that meal you had with someone, and you've twisted it, and all of a sudden you're up a gum tree and you've changed the way that things are. We need to take ourselves in hand sometimes, don't we, and be open to be directed. To have a God-centered worldview, a God-centered view of history, in the big past and in the near past. What did the Lord say to me? What has God got in hand there? To be open to others. Let's be careful. Let us judge where we are as individuals, as a church, as a nation, with a God-centered worldview. That we might know where we are and what the issues are facing us. That's what Jephthah was trying to correct here, the king of Ammon. But the diplomacy failed, the battle loomed, and now courage was needed for the battle. We go on to our second point. How did he lead? Well, he led in the first place, as I've just mentioned, with a God-centered worldview. But then he had to lead, number two, with the Spirit of the Lord on his side. Verse 29 to 33. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From there he advanced against the Ammonites. Battle was looming. Jephthah had spoken with great confidence before, you remember, back in verse 9, that the Lord might give the enemy into his hands. He recognized that only God could do this, that God was sovereign, the ruler. He wasn't trusting in his muscle, but in the God of his forefathers. And here in verse 29, we see God acting and filling the deliverer with his Spirit, the Spirit of his power, of his victory. Jephthah didn't fight on his record. He didn't fight on his experience. He didn't fight on his anger at getting the silent treatment. That can really fuel us, can't it? We go forward in anger because somebody has treated us wrongly rather than calmly and humbly, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. He fought a spiritual battle. I want to emphasize that. Yes, they fought it with swords, but it was a spiritual battle because he sought for the honor of God, his name, his provision amongst his people. It was a spiritual battle with the help of the Spirit. And we must beware the same temptation that comes to us in our battles, to fight our battles with words and not with the Spirit. We can easily fall into that. Experience will carry us through. Every new day, every new challenge, every situation we face, every new enemy that we face, we need the help of the Spirit. We need to pray this prayer. The Spirit of the Lord, come upon me. Help me and direct me. Growing our dependence upon God in every situation. That's exactly what he intends in the challenges he sends to us. Maybe the warfare that you will face this week in some relationship or other in your life. Somebody that you're connected to. There might be some conflict. How will you face and tackle that conflict? We need the Spirit's help. God is allowing that challenge to come into our life, to grow our dependence upon him, to make us humble, to make us spirit-filled, to make us look to Christ, to make us trust him. What a waste when we think that these situations are there to allow us to show our true mettle, to show that, well, I'm going to show him that I'm not going to be steamrolled. That's not why the Lord has sent it. He fought with the Spirit of the Lord on his side and in his heart. These situations are to show the power and the work of God in our lives, not to show our strength. With the Holy Spirit in our hearts and on our side, even though everything, humanly speaking, is against us, we are assured of victory with the Spirit upon our hearts. The victory here is not described in great detail. It's a summary, isn't it, of the victory. We're not told greatly about the battle, but just verse 32, the Lord gave them into his hands. Verse 33, he devastated these 20 towns and subdued the enemy. It's overwhelming summary victory. We quickly move on to the other parts in the passage because we don't need much to be said about it. The Lord wants to teach us something else. Jephthah marches against this enemy who had refused peace, and they get an example here of God's justice and God's punishment, don't they? We see Jephthah's devotion to God, verses 30 and 31. He makes this vow, Lord, give them into my hands, and I'll promise you, I'll give to you whatever comes out of my door when I return. He's a devoted man. He wants to honor and worship God, doesn't he? We see his consecration here. Sounds like a great promise, doesn't it? More about that in a minute. But he makes this promise, this devotion to God, and then the fight begins, and well, the Lord does exactly what Jephthah had trusted him for and gives the enemy on a plate into his hands. What a God! What a victory! There's no enemy that's any match for God. Not the Ammonites, not later the Philistines, nor anyone that fights against us too. Satan thinks he's a match for God, but of course he's not. He must stand before God. He will be condemned. He knows it. He knows his end. 1 John 4 verse 4, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And if you notice in that verse, it says that we've already overcome him. It's an interesting verse. We've already overcome him. 1 John 4 verse 4, we see there, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You're a born-again believer. You've been regenerated and come to know Christ and his justification. Then the Spirit has come to live within your heart. And he's already within you. And you have overcome because Christ's victory is secure. It's a cause for us to rejoice. We can have confidence in God, however hard is the battle. In Ephesians 6, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit and to pray in the Spirit as the Spirit helps us in our mighty spiritual conflict. Yes, this was a battle with swords, but I say again, it was a spiritual conflict. Great lesson for us to face our conflicts, seeking for the help and the strength of the Spirit within our hearts. A mark of the spiritual life, always a humble one, consecrated, leaning upon God. Never one that flexes its muscles and is confident in its own strength. So a corrected view of history. The Spirit of the Lord on his side. Number three, how does he lead them? He leads them with foolish zeal that leads them into tragedy. Verses 34 to 40. Foolish zeal. I don't know how you feel about making vows to the Lord. I suppose it's more common really than we realize. Sometimes we get so caught up in a moment we can't see beyond the outcome of the moment. We just want help. We want to be rescued in the situation that's ahead of us. So we end up, well, we speak to the Lord. That's really good. Lord, I'm in desperate, desperate need. That's great to talk to the Lord in the middle of a desperate situation. We go a step further. We ask him for help. Lord, rescue me from this situation. That's also great. But then we go a step further, don't we? Lord, I need you. Lord, please help me. And Lord, if you'll just see me through that examination on Friday, just see me through that interview on Monday, just see me through that awkward conversation with the neighbor on Saturday, then, Lord, I will give you this, that, or the other. And we make a vow. We make a promise. We make a response to him, which is, well, I suppose, is a reward for his helping us. We do that, I guess, more often than we realize. Maybe we don't hold them very highly. Maybe we don't respect them or think they count for very much. But we often do that, don't we, if we're honest? I don't know why God needs that. Why does God need any reward from us? He wants dependency in our hearts. He wants devotion, consecration. He wants singular glory. He wants us to give him glory and praise. These are the desires he wants in our heart. He doesn't need sweets. He doesn't need plunder. He doesn't need to be bribed. He owns everything. He wants the devotion and love and obedience of our hearts. So I don't know why we make these promises, but we do sometimes, don't we? And Jephthah made that, didn't he? Verses 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I want to suggest this is foolish zeal. There was no need for him to say that, was there? I think we know all about foolish zeal. We show it often, don't we? We say things, we do things, we get all excited, but maybe on reflection it was an unwise thing to say or to do. But here it leads to tragedy in his family. We see here the signs of his flawed character. Yes, he's their redeemer, he's their saviour, their deliverer, but he's the flawed deliverer. Whereas Christ has never acted in foolishness or zeal that is flawed in any way at all. Jephthah promises God a sacrifice. The first thing out of his home. The first thing out of his home when he came back from victory was his daughter. His one and only. I guess he thought that there was going to be an animal. Maybe he thought that there would be a goat or a sheep or a bull or, I don't know, maybe even a dove flying out. Maybe he thought that an animal would come to meet him. And in his gung-ho confidence as he goes forward, as the Spirit is upon him, they know that God has given the enemy into their hand. He makes this vow, and he expects that he'll be making an altar that night and laying an animal on the sacrifice. But verse 34, he's coming home, and he hears tambourines. And what's the tambourine? Well, it's a victory. It's a victory dance. It's a victory parade. His daughter comes out, and, well, she's in the parade, and she's the first one coming out of his compound, and she's the one that meets him. No sheep, no goat. No dove, no bull, his daughter. Oh no, he says. Why you? He's shocked to meet her. You can see his shock there, can't you? The text goes to great lengths to make sure we understand it. When he saw her, verse 35, "Oh no, my daughter," and he tears his clothes, look, a sign of absolute disgust and distress. The way it's written, you can see verse 34, we're told it's his daughter, then we're told she was an only child, and then we're told for the third time, except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. The writer is underlying the tragedy that his only daughter is the one that's come out. He goes on to say, "You've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." He tells her this vow. Incredibly, verse 36. Don't know what you make of verse 36. Incredibly, she agrees. "My father, you've made this vow. You've given your word. Do to me as you've promised. Because the Lord has avenged your enemies, the Ammonites. He's done it. And now you must keep your vow and the sacrifice is planned." What do you make of this? Isn't it strange? What are the rights and wrongs of this little vow here? Well, we haven't got time to look at all of the vows in the Bible. There's actually a lot more than you think. But it is important that we just get a little sense of what's going on here. Because especially in the Old Testament, a vow made to God is a very serious thing. One of the regular sacrifices that God's covenant people made to him was called a vow offering. Those things that you have that you have promised to offer to God as a sign in response to his goodness to you. So there were tithes and there were offerings. And some of those offerings were vow offerings. And they brought them on a regular basis to God. Jacob made a vow to God in Genesis 28. And three chapters later in 31, we see there that God remembered the vow that Jacob made to him. And he repeats it back to Jacob. So we know that God heard his vow and took it to be of great seriousness. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah makes a vow about her son Samuel, you remember. "Lord, grant this child to me and I'll offer him to you, into your service." In 2 Samuel 15, Absalom makes a vow. "Lord, if you'll take me back to Jerusalem." And he makes a promise to God. In Numbers 21, the entire nation of Israel makes a vow. "Lord, deliver our enemies into our hands and we will just wipe them out and devastate them as an act of your justice." And God does. He heard them, it says there. He listens to their vow. In Numbers 6, there's a whole chapter about vows. It's about a Nazarite vow, a vow to dedicate your life to God and separate from certain things for a period of time to be devoted in prayer and in service. And it describes the detail about that. Your hair's not to be cut, for example, during that period, and you're to abstain from other kind of things. And we know that was going on even in New Testament times, because the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, is under exactly one of those vows. He's dedicated himself to God for special prayer for a period. And for that time, his hair was not cut. Then at the end of his vow, it was all trimmed off and the hair burnt, as detailed in Numbers 6. We have another example of it as well in Acts 21 with other Jewish disciples. So in all of these vows, there were promises made, but most of them were about personal consecration, about our own hearts, promising our life and our heart and our devotion before God. And when we do that, the Old Testament is very strict teaching on vows. If we say these things, we must keep them. We looked at it before in Ecclesiastes 5, didn't we? When we went through that book, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, describes the importance. When you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. He's no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So it is a serious business. When we promise the consecration of our hearts, there are other places too. Deuteronomy 23, Numbers 30, they say the same things. But the key point here for Jephthah is this, that even in the Old Testament, all this teaching on vows, and promising our hearts to God in all of that, there was still a recognition that when our vow is foolish, when our vow is rash, when our vow is wrong, even in all of this teaching on the seriousness, there were ways of undoing a rash vow. God made provision for it in his grace. Numbers 30 describes different ways in which you can nullify a rash promise. There are get-out clauses, depending upon the family and the way in which the promise was made. You can read it, Numbers 30. You can nullify it if it's a rash promise, says God. Leviticus 27 is even more important, because Leviticus 27 describes exactly the situation Jephthah has got here. Leviticus 27 says, if you promise somebody to the Lord as a vow, then you can be released from that if you pay an amount that the local priest says is appropriate. And if you read Numbers 27, Leviticus 27, it's an incredible chapter. It actually sets values for different ages of people and different situations. So if you promise your child, your five-year-old child to the Lord, you can then redeem that vow by paying the certain amount that the priest sets. And if you can't afford that amount, it says the priest will, well, he'll means test you and he'll give you something you can afford to pay. So there are ways to get out, the ways to redeem and still honour God, a foolish and a rash vow. Why didn't Jephthah engage that here? He could have quoted Leviticus 27. Even if he was serious, he could have said to his daughter, I didn't realise it was going to be you. I thought it was going to be a bull or a goat or a sheep or something. I didn't realise it was going to be you, my only daughter. I've sinned. Why didn't he get on his knees before and repent of his rashness, his folly? And why didn't he call the local priest and say, could you set the price so that I can redeem myself from this vow? If it was you, wouldn't you try to do anything you could to get out of this vow? I'd like to. Should he have broken it? Well, of course he should. Had God made provision? Of course he had. God never approved of human sacrifice, not ever. He commanded against it in many places. Leviticus 18:21 is just one example of a command against human sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Don't give any of your children. So God didn't want Jephthah's daughter to be sacrificed. He never wanted that. What's fascinating, and I'm amazed that none of the commentators pick this up at all, that every time in the Bible, there were four or five references in the Old Testament to children not being sacrificed. God is against it. In almost every occasion, it refers to Molech, this false god. And Molech was exactly the god of the Ammonites, who Jephthah had just defeated. He'd been in the land of child sacrifice, and he comes home and he sacrifices his own daughter. I think that's fascinating. But none of the commentators pick it up. Whether that influenced his thinking, I don't know. But he went through with this abominable act that God had not called him to do. You might say, well, didn't God call Abraham to kill his son Isaac? That's the closest that ever we read of God's people sacrificing their children, don't we? But isn't it true that the whole point of that test of Abraham was it was such an abominable thing? Abraham was willing to go through even with that. And then the Lord stopped him. He intervened and provided the Lamb of God to be the real sacrifice. Why couldn't Jephthah have repented? My vow was full of foolish zeal and I shouldn't go through it. Martin Luther did exactly that. Pa was reminding me yesterday that Martin Luther promised that he would never ever marry. He wanted to be devoted to God. He was never going to marry anyone. He made a vow, a solemn vow. He put it on oath with the church. But then he came to understand that the word of God didn't forbid him to marry. He could still be a faithful preacher. He was a monk, of course, when he made the vow. He could still be a faithful preacher and a faithful servant of God in the church and marry. So he broke his vow. He nullified it because he learnt from God's word what would honour the Lord. And that the vow was unnecessary. So he broke it. Why couldn't Jephthah have done the same thing? He could have put things right. Isn't it true that he valued his words more than his obedience at the end of the day? Now, depending on who you read on this passage, some commentators champion Jephthah. I was umming and ahhing whether to mention his name, but I think I ought to. In Ian Paisley's commentary on this chapter, he says Jephthah was a great man. He champions him. Because he refused to go back on his word. And you should never go back on your word. I say that's not right. Surely this passage teaches us that his vow was a foolish, foolish and rash thing. And of course, he should have repented from his sin and gone back on his word if it was proven that he was a sinner and that he vowed not correctly. Other commentators, in fact, I've got to say most of them, prefer to say that he didn't sacrifice his daughter at all. But actually, he just gave her up to the church, gave her up to temple service. They say that you can't conceive of this happening in Israel, that a child would be killed. And so they say, well, she was still alive. She was just given to temple service. And most of the commentators on this passage say that. That actually there was no sacrifice here. I don't buy the argument. I don't think that's what it says at all. I think it's a false argument when you look at what happens later in the chapter or chapter 12. 42,000 Israelites are killed. Can we conceive of something like that happening? That's terrible. Awful things were happening in these dark, sinful days. To say that we can't conceive of something like this happening in a time of judges, I don't think is right. The period is morally fragmented. All kinds of things are going on. Some say as well that the real sacrifice for Mr. and Mrs. Jephthah was to not have her at home, and that's why they were so sad. That's why they were crying. And that's why they were so shocked. I'm not certain that that would have been such a great shock. Why did she want 2 months of weeping around the hill? She could have spent the rest of her life doing that if she was just to serve God. If the weeping was only over the fact that she was never to have children, then she could have done that while she was serving at the temple. It doesn't seem to me to make any sense. Plus the fact you've then got the evidence that the ladies that served at the temple in Shiloh, there's only a handful of references to them in the whole of the Bible, and in not one of them does it refer to the fact that they must be virgins and not have children. So it doesn't seem to apply in each of those cases. I think that the text suggests that the sacrifice was made. Verse 39, she returns after the 2 months. He did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. She never bore children, it's true. And there was much weeping, it's true, and sadness. And tragedy was wrenched out of victory. Even so much so that a custom, verse 40, every year for the Gileadites, look, they came out 4 days a year to commemorate what happened to Jephthah's daughter. Every year they weep. They remember foolish words and the stubborn pride of Jephthah that wouldn't be corrected from his foolish vow. Friends, the application for us surely is, let us not be hasty to make rash promises for us or for other people. A correct vow, according to Scripture, is to do our own personal consecration, not for someone else. A correct vow is a specific, thought out, carefully considered and prayed in thing. It's not rash. It's not off the cuff. It's not thoughtless. It's not open-ended. We shouldn't be caught out with a vow we didn't expect. We should be very careful about these things. But also then, if I'm showed that my vow is wrong before God, let me be corrected and let my words be overturned. If I said something last week and you show me this week that it's not right with Scripture, then may my word pass away. May God's word never pass away. Is it not God's word that is authoritative, eternal, life-giving, endless? His word is right. Ours comes and goes. Let us not just stick to our guns. I said this a year ago, so I must stick to it. If we're proved to be in error and at fault because we spoke it with foolish zeal, then let us avoid the tragedy of carrying through on a foolish vow. Seems to me that's a great lesson for us in this passage. But number four, the first little part of chapter 12, he also saved Israel facing some stubborn pride amongst God's people. I know this sounds like a scratch record because we preached about it 3 or 4 weeks ago with Gideon, you remember. But the tribe of Ephraim are up to it again. We mentioned this tribe, didn't we? The prima donna tribe. They're jealous. They're offended. Why didn't you include us? Verse 1, they say to Jephthah, different leader, different enemy, but the same old pride amongst the Ephraimites. You know, when we're proud of our position in the church, it will keep coming up, however many leaders we draft in and however many leaders come and go. Our pride will keep surfacing. Jephthah wasn't the only one with stubbornness coming out of his ears. It was Ephraim as well. They thought they should have been in control. They should have been at the fore. They threatened to burn his house down at the end of verse 1. They're so angry that they didn't get involved in this victory. I don't think there was any appeasing this time. Gideon turned them aside, you remember, with a quiet and calm word, but there wasn't any appeasing this time. He tried to avert warfare, verses 2 and 3, did Jephthah. He said, well, I called for you, but you didn't come. You didn't help me. I cried out to you, but you weren't there when I really needed you. You didn't lead in prayer. When there was silence in the prayer meeting, you didn't speak up and lead us in prayer. You left that to others. Why now are you complaining about this, that, and the other? When there was a great need, you didn't step forward. Others did. Why now do you think that it should have been the way that you said? We could repeat the kind of incidents so many times, couldn't we, in our church life? You didn't come. You weren't there. They resort to the good old trick of evangelical reformed Christians calling their leaders names. So they end up doing that and they call them, you renegades, you Gileadites, verse 4, you're renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. You're not really what you ought to be in the church, you leaders. So they resort to that to back up their pride. It's interesting, read Psalm 78, verses 9 to 11, and it diagnoses the Ephraimites, and it calls them stubborn and rebellious people. It's interesting, all those years later. There's a tragic consequence. Jephthah had to put them down, didn't he? To fight against them. He tried to turn them peaceably. Why have you come to fight me? The end of verse 3. But he couldn't. So he had to take up arms, and 42,000 men lost their lives. They captured the river crossing, and some of them tried to get away, disguising their identity, but they had a way of getting them. They came up with this password, Shibboleth, which the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce properly. I couldn't think of any illustration around here because I'm not too good at Southampton accents, but I know in Yorkshire, in East Yorkshire, the folks in Hull, if you ask them to say, don't throw stones, they always say, don't throw stones. So a similar thing like this would be to walk down Hull High Street and to ask people to say, don't throw stones. And if they said, don't throw stones, you know they're from Hull. That's the kind of thing they did here. They just came up with a word. Shibboleth doesn't mean much, really. It just means the flowing stream or the ear of the grain. It's just a word from everyday life. But they couldn't pronounce it properly, just the way that their accents were. So this showed who the Ephraimites were. And they wiped them all out. 42,000. Tragic. What's the application for us? Well, surely there's obvious applications here for the unity of God's people, that it's preserved by none of us being on our high horses, but us being like Christ, who humbled himself. He became a servant, even to the point of death. Even death upon a cross. We are in danger, and the church is in danger, when we think that our viewpoint, our family, our pride, our gifts, our experience is the most important in the church. And it needed to be put down here. So this tragedy, so we conclude, it's a double tragedy. We finish the chapter, or we finish the life of Jephthah. It's a double tragedy. His only daughter, I believe, has lost her life. Wouldn't be such a tragedy if he'd gone to serve God. Doesn't sound like Christian service if we're weeping and mourning over somebody spending the rest of their life serving Christ. I don't think that's right at all. She's lost her life. And so are 42,000 of God's people. What a tragedy. There were graves dug in the ground. Cocky Ephraimite militia who thought they knew better have been wiped out. This passage doesn't commend any of this behavior to us. It records it. It shows the dark consequences of sin. It shows the people of God gone astray because they haven't followed the way of God, because they don't follow the true King and honor his worship in their midst. And this chapter and this book gives us a backdrop, a dark black backdrop, to the bright, dazzling, wonderfully beautiful, sparking jewel, which is Christ's salvation and his perfect rescue of us. We see that in the postscript, verse 7. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. That was not a long reign, was it? Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. If I can put it this way, he was born, rejected, chosen again, he came, he saved, he failed, he died. That was Jephthah's life. That was their savior. He reigned for just a short time and then failed and died. Praise God that our great Redeemer, he only lived for 33 years in this world. But he never failed. And he never died. Not eternally. For the grave could not hold him. And he was raised from the grave to live forever as our King and as our Lord and Savior. And he will save us not for 6 years. He won't lead us for 6 years. He won't be buried in a town in Gilead. You can't go to a tomb in Israel and find his bones. He didn't just die and was buried, but he is alive in heaven. And his redemption is without flaw. And not a single one of his people will be lost who truly trust in him. Let us learn from these flawed leaders, but let us lay our flaws before God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for his spirit of humility and holiness and consecration to be upon our hearts too. Glorify him in our midst. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for every portion of your word, even those which show how flawed your people can be. We confess our sins before you. We know that only the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful cross can redeem us from our sins. We pray that our hearts would be shown to be what they are before the point of judgment before your throne. We pray that we might be humbled by our brothers and sisters, by those who point out the word and the way of Christ. We pray that that might happen for all of us in this life, that we might turn and repent and believe. We pray, Lord, that we would spend our days, those of us that are your people, seeking the glory and the honor of Christ, not the glory and honor of ourselves. Lord, we confess sins of our nation, of our church, and of our leaders. And we pray again that you would raise up leaders for England, for the churches, pastors and teachers, elders and deacons, missionaries and laborers and evangelists and youth workers. And we pray you'd raise up pastors for Romania, for those 223 churches, that every one of them would have a pastor of their own. And for Ukraine and for Philippines and for the Middle East and for France and for all the other places we pray about and support. Lord, raise up your leaders. Forgive our flaws. And lead us in Christ by your Spirit, that we might be able to say less of me and more of him. May I decrease and may Christ increase. Oh God, would you grant that Spirit to all of us here, that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the glory, that his church would be built even in these dark days, and that you would triumph over sin as you have at the cross and have the victory in our lives and forevermore. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.